Good morning. I want to ask, what makes a classic a classic? What makes...
You're a classic. This is a classic.
Okay, I guess we're there. I don't have any good response for that, so... what makes a book, now it seems really loud. What makes a book or a film or a poem or a song a classic? And I'm hesitant to talk about this because there are some people in this room who actually know what they're talking about when they talk about these things. But I will muddle through. So one definition of a classic is it's something that passes the test of time. It's something that still speaks to people after decades or even centuries. Next month, I'll be in Turkey, and after speaking at two conferences, I will be on a boat on the Aegean, where I am planning on rereading The Odyssey. That's a classic that has stood the test of millennia. That's probably because the story contains what are sometimes called universal themes, such as loyalty, or vengeance, homecoming, or perseverance. Other universal themes in literature or film often revolve around love, sometimes unrequited or forbidden, other times sacrificial or long-suffering. There are, of course, themes of good versus evil, strong families, dysfunctional families, coming of age, the inevitability of death, injustice, and redemption. These are themes that we can relate to because they touch on their aspects of our own life. These themes often evoke strong emotions. They make us cry. They make us shake our fists. They stir up longing. They inspire hope. So today I'd like to consider the Bible as an example of a classic piece of literature, indeed the most classic of the classics, which contains all of the universal themes that we find throughout literature and art. This isn't new, and I'm not suggesting that the Bible is not historical. The Bible presents history in narrative form. But I want us to consider the overall narrative, not the individual narratives, that course through the Bible and culminate in the passage that we just heard from Revelation 21. The story begins and ends in love. Indeed, John 1:4-16 says, God is love. He is at the very center of all that defines and expresses love. And this love cannot be separated from his goodness, a goodness that is deeper and more comprehensive than anything we could ever imagine. I think it will take all of eternity for us to begin to comprehend the reality of God's goodness. So our story begins with this good, perfect love of God. Out of that goodness, God created the world. That's the main point of Genesis 1. Not to indicate how God created or how long it took God to create, but to focus on why he created as a pure expression of his goodness. Every day of this creation account is punctuated with the declaration that what God has created is good. And on the final act of creation, the creation of humans is declared to be very good. And think about that. This planet is perfectly calibrated for life, and especially for human life. We humans can only live within a relatively narrow range of temperatures. Without shelter, heat, and AC, we are stuck within about 100-degree range. Think about the rest of the universe as we know it. We couldn't survive anywhere else that we know about. It's an amazing biosphere created out of love for creatures who were also created out of God's love. And into this perfect environment, Genesis 2 shows us that God's love for humans, the creatures who uniquely bear his image, is reflected in the stewardship or the meaningful work that he entrusts to these first humans. He entrusts this good and loving creation to the creatures who uniquely bear his image. This is an incredible affirmation of the worth and the dignity of human beings. In this place of complete goodness, God intended for humans to experience only his goodness and to have their loves rightly ordered to God, to use Augustine's language. This means living only with the knowledge of God's goodness and relating to other human image bearers, experiencing only the goodness of rightly ordered love for them and receiving rightly ordered love back. It would mean living with a rightly ordered love for all of creation, and in love, stewarding this good creation to the glory of God. This is how our story begins, but we all know that there's a major rupture in this plot of love and goodness. There are a lot of ways to think about the garden and the fall, but I think at the core, it's a rejection of God's goodness and his love. Both Adam and Eve were surrounded by incredible abundance, but they were tempted by focusing on the one thing that God had put off limits, and to view this deprivation as evidence that God was withholding something good for them, even though they had only seen evidence of God's goodness. They could have seen this limitation as further evidence of God's goodness, but they chose not to. From this point forward, they experienced disordered loves. Loves for things and relationships that were not good, that were not loving. This is deep tragedy. Think of all the universal themes in literature that flow out of this. Stories of isolation, survival, of rivalry and murder, of illicit love and rape, of violence and deceit. Yet incredibly, in the Bible, we also find stories that keep surfacing of redemption, of hope and courage, love and faithfulness. This is the theme that keeps surfacing throughout all the evil and wickedness. God's redeeming love to work to restore his image bearers back to his good purposes. This is how we begin to see the through line of the Bible, God's redeeming love and his restoration of goodness. We see this story in Abraham and Sarah. After an ever worsening cycle of corruption and murder, God raises up one individual through whom he will bless all the families on the earth. God promises Abraham's descendants land and an everlasting covenantal relationship with him. It's a new chapter in God's loving goodness. Land recalls the garden. Descendants recalls the original mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And an everlasting covenantal relationship recalls God walking with Adam and Eve. We see this in the story of David. Once again, after an ever-worsening cycle of corruption and murder, as detailed in the book of Judges and the reign of King Saul, God raises up one individual, David, through whom he will bring forth a son who will eventually fulfill all the promises to Abraham to be the true blessing to all the families on earth. This son will fulfill the promise of descendants by being the one seed, the promised son. This son will reign over the entire earth, and indeed the entire cosmos. And in this son, the promise of an everlasting relationship between God and human image bearers will be restored and fulfilled. In this way, this grand narrative is really the story of the Father's love, who sends his son because of his love to rescue the objects of his love, namely human beings, you and me. In the words of John 3:16 that we all know, whether through Sunday school or football games, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that those who believe in him will not perish but but have eternal life. This is the greatest expression of God's love and goodness. In the Son, we behold God himself. For by becoming human, Jesus reveals the full extent of God's love for his creatures. Colossians 1:20 says that God is reconciling all things back to himself by making peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. This is how God restores our disordered loves. This is how God restores goodness. And this is how God demonstrates the depth of his love. Yet we look around our world and it can be hard to see this goodness and love. We get hints of it when we see the love of God lived out in the faces of our sisters and brothers in Christ, and we see the good hand of God in circumstances in our lives. Yet we know in our hearts that the reconciliation of all things is far from complete. We can be overwhelmed by the evil and the cruelty taking place all around us. We have been deeply wounded, both by what we've done and what others have done to us. Our hearts long for the goodness of God and the fullness of life as he intended it to be. The pain and longing touches upon so many universal themes in literature. And all of this brings us to our passage from Revelation 21. This is the end of the story, well, at least the end of one story, where everything is made right. This is the final homecoming. This is the reordering of disordered love. This is the restoration of what is broken. And this is way, way more better, if I can say that, than a happily ever after ending. But before we look at this passage, I feel like I kind of need to give a little public service announcement for Revelation. As many of you know, I love this part of the Bible. And as I know, many of you probably have different emotions about this part of the Bible. So here's my little pitch for the book. And I'm going to begin with a different narrative, the one constructed by the Roman Empire. This was a very comprehensive narrative that placed the Romans at the very center of the universe. There's a famous coin that Emperor Domitian issued when his second son died. He was the emperor who was reigning when Revelation was written. On this coin, there's a baby, his son, sitting on a globe. Hate to tell you, but there was no flat earth society back then. They knew it was a globe. With seven stars swirling around the baby on the globe. If we read this coin, it's telling us that not only are the Romans the center of the universe, but they keep it going. The Romans claimed the emperors became gods when they died, although some, like Caligula, couldn't wait and demanded worship while he was still alive. This might have been true of Domitian too, but scholars are a little divided on that. In any event, the death of Domitian's son ensured the ongoing operation of the world. On the flip side of the coin, we have the bust of Domitian with the words "Son of God" as part of his title. Hard to talk with your hands, sorry. Which further underscores this Roman narrative. Other parts of the Roman narrative included the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, that brought peace and prosperity to all in its orb. Even though this peace was maintained with violent oppression, and prosperity only came to a limited few. By the time that Revelation was written, the Romans had been around for nearly eight centuries. For those living during the first century, it was unthinkable that the Roman Empire would ever come to an end. After all, Rome was the eternal city, and the very cosmos was sustained by Rome. So one of the purposes of Revelation is to open a door into heaven, as Revelation 4:1 states, to reveal the only true narrative of the only true king ruling over the only true kingdom. And in this way, Revelation reveals that the grand narrative of the Romans was in fact a counterfeit narrative of a counterfeit king ruling over a counterfeit kingdom. Over and over, Revelation juxtaposes the holy throne room of God with the deception and the cruelty of Roman rule. What seemed invincible and eternal was actually a deceit that would crumble. By opening a door to heaven, Revelation proclaims that the unseen kingdom of God is more real than any present kingdom of this world. No matter how real that counterfeit kingdom might seem. Indeed, the reality of God's loving, good rule is more real than any reality we're experiencing right now. Counterfeit kings and kingdoms weren't limited to the Romans. They have existed ever since Adam and Eve doubted God's goodness. But counterfeit kings and kingdoms are not eternal, and they all eventually crumble. Revelation 21 presents the greatest contrast between the deception and the pretension of counterfeit kings and kingdoms, and the true king and his kingdom in its truth and glory. This passage records events that take place after the final return of the conquering lamb in Revelation 19, the last battle, the final judgment, and the casting of Satan into the lake of fire. So we just went through Revelation 19 and 20 in about 30 seconds. In this passage, we have the descent of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. In verses 1 and 2, we see that the old creation is transformed. The first creation passes away into one glorious new creation that fully reflects the glory of God. The first creation is restored and redeemed from the corruption to which it had been subjugated. This is how Paul describes this in Romans 8. Creation was subjected to futility in the hope that creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. As an aside, there is considerable debate as to whether or not this present creation is just obliterated, burns up and goes away, or whether and then an entirely new creation appears, or whether this present creation is transformed and restored. We won't know until it happens. But I think that transformation is in view. This present creation declares the glory of God, even though it has been subjected to futility. Can you imagine how the transformed creation will declare the glory of God's goodness and love when it has also been set free from the bondage of decay? So back to Revelation 21, where we see the merging of heaven and earth, the coming together of the present age and the age to come. What was ruptured in the fall is here restored. This is where evil and death, symbolized by the sea, are no more. If you love the ocean or Lake Michigan, as I do, don't worry. I'm not sure if there will be kayaking and sailing in heaven, but the sea is a well-established symbol of evil and death in the Bible, probably because so many people were lost at sea. So this symbolic language assures us that evil, deception, death, corruption, all that resulted from the rupturing of heaven and earth is utterly and completely gone. And because of that, at long last, the New Jerusalem, the city prepared by God for his people, finally descends. And notice that the city is likened to a bride. Like a bride in a beautiful wedding dress, the city is adorned in splendor beyond comprehension. Revelation 19 tells us that the bride of Christ is adorned with fine linen, which symbolizes her righteous deeds that God had given for her to do. In an almost comprehensible way, we see that the New Jerusalem is both the people of God and the place where God dwells with his people. People in place, they can't be separated. Verse 3 invites us to consider the vast sweep of Scripture, to go back to the garden where God walked with Adam and Eve, to think back on God's promise to dwell with his people, to be their God, and to make them his people. This is what he promised to Abraham, what he covenanted with Moses, and what he reaffirmed through all of the prophets. Verse 3 also recalls the incarnation. We could say that God will tabernacle, or even that God will tent with his people. This is not a translation that will sell, but it captures an important part of the Bible's overall narrative. First, it takes us back to the garden, where God walked with Adam and Eve. Then it takes us to Numbers, where the tabernacle, or a movable tent, was set up right in the midst of Israel's encampment whenever it stopped on its way to the land that God had promised them. It was a very visible picture of God dwelling in the middle of his people. And this is the same language that's used at the beginning of John's gospel, where he writes that the Word became flesh and tabernacled, or tented, among us. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. So here in verse 3, we see that the final fulfillment of God's promise dwelling fully with his people. And I would say this is perhaps one of our greatest longings, to be fully loved and to be fully present with the one who is perfect love and complete goodness. This perfect communion was obviously broken by Adam and Eve, but this full communion is really what our souls hunger after and what we experience now only in part. But then we will experience all of God's promises perfectly. We will walk in his presence, and he will dwell with us. And not only will we dwell perfectly with him, but we will dwell perfectly with each other. We will join with other peoples and nations to worship him forever. Then in verse 4, we read that he will wipe away every tear and that every source of sorrow will be gone. Right here, right now, in this room and on live stream, there are sorrows of every kind present. There are sorrows from the evil in our world. There are sorrows from the harsh words of others, from our own struggles with sin, sorrows over loved ones who continue to reject Christ, or those whom we've lost to death. In this room, there are many sorrows and many tears, even if we don't see them. In each one of us, there is a profound longing for that time when the deep aches are truly gone, when there is no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Like the creation that groans around us, we too groan for our final adoption and the complete redemption of our bodies. This is the place that even the best of literature and art can only approximate. This glorious future is hard to grasp. Yet in verses 5 and 6, God records the very words of God himself that affirm that this is true. I am making all things new. All things, not just some things, not just a few sources of pain or one or two traumatic events, but all things. Our good, loving God is making all things new. Notice also it says, it is done. This is the assurance that all of God's promises will be fulfilled. You probably are remembering that Jesus said almost the exact same words on the cross in John 19:30, where he said, "It is finished." There he declared that what needed to happen to end, to have our sins forgiven and our debts paid, took place. But here in Revelation 21 assures us that God will be with us and dwell with us in glory. The future is sealed by the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. And I love this. The God who began the story is the one who will complete it. He is fully in control. Then and now, he will accomplish what he's promised. The passage closes with an encouraging promise of verse 6. To the one who is thirsty, I will give to drink without the cost from the spring of living water. Only the one who paid fully can give water freely. This assurance assures us that our deepest longings to be with God will be met. I love how the lectionary combines this passage with Psalm 148. The psalm that we just read responsively is a bringing forth praise for all of creation, creation as it was and creation as it will be restored to be. Okay, this glorious picture of the future is actually meant for us here and now. This vision encourages us to persevere and not lose hope. It encourages us to remain faithful and to walk worthy. But how do we bring that future vision into our here and now? As is proper in a sermon, I will suggest three ways that we can do this. First, I'd ask us to consider the counterfeit narratives that are drawing us away from this true narrative. Perhaps we have narratives about what it means to be successful that are shaping us. Maybe some of these involve the so-called American dream, that we need to make a certain amount of money or drive a certain car or have a certain amount saved for our retirement. Anything short of these narratives makes us feel inadequate or a failure. Or perhaps we have a narrative that we're not really as good as people think we are, that deep down we're really just an imposter. Or maybe it's a narrative about our past and our shortcomings. Maybe our counterfeit narrative is about the world around us. I think that a major counterfeit narrative in the church right now is a captivation with so-called Christian nationalism, that we need political power to defend and advance the gospel, or that the kingdom of God is understood in terms of power and authority rather than humility and prayer. This is a particular counterfeit narrative right now in the world, and not just in this country, but in many other countries. That's not to say, any of these things I've just said is not to say that we don't make wise choices about how we steward our resources, or that we don't try to be responsible citizens and witnesses in a representational government. But it is to say that any narrative that demands allegiance, even subconsciously, to a king or a kingdom that is not the triune God and the kingdom of God is a counterfeit. Through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we need to grow in our ability to recognize the counterfeit narratives that are all around us, vying for our attention and our allegiance. Part of this involves focusing on these visions of the throne of God and the new creation that we find in Revelation. As I've said, this reality is more real than anything we're living right now. It takes discipline and prayer to keep our sight on the unseen reality of God's loving goodness and the glorious kingdom to which he's leading us. This brings me to a second way that we can lean into this unseen reality. We can fill our imaginations with the scenes presented in Revelation 21 and 22 and other places that describe our glorious future. We live in such a visually oriented society that our minds get captivated with all kinds of images. Sometimes just the images from our news feed alone. Images of violence and corruption or deceptive things. But we need to fill our minds with the powerful images of Scripture that help us focus on the reality of God and the certainty of the future that he has prepared for us. Now, it's true, we'll never be able to imagine this. I don't know if you've ever had the thing about reading a book and then imagining the film and getting disappointed. We get to read the book and imagine the film, and we will not be disappointed. I guarantee you. But I would suggest that this act of imagining and focusing actually shapes us. It's transformative to our souls. The final way that we can lean into this ultimate reality is to ask ourselves, how do we see our own narrative fitting in with this overall narrative of the Bible? The narrative that began in Genesis 1 and brings us to Revelation 21 and 22, which, as I said, is not really an ending, but is now a new beginning of complete restoration and reconciliation. As humans, we are created to seek and find meaning, especially in our own lives. Our personal narrative of redemption and calling only really has meaning when we see ourselves in this great narrative of what God is doing. This means we're invited to set all of our dreams and our desires, as well as our disappointments and pain, against the backdrop of this narrative of redemption and complete restoration. What can seem so important and so pressing right now really gains its true significance in the light of this final destiny. So we need to let the certainty of this glorious future shape our thinking, our being, our understanding of our narrative now. This is not a case of being so heavenly minded that we're not any earthly good. It is instead the choice to focus on the unseen reality that is more real than what we're experiencing right now. It is a courageous and defiant decision to call out and to resist any counterfeit narrative that competes with the only true narrative of God's goodness and his love, and the display of that love in Jesus Christ. It is an act of resistance to reject any narrative other than the one of God's goodness and a love that created a beautiful world into which he lovingly placed his creatures, and that he will make all things new in the end. I would suggest this is truly the classic of classics.